As we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again to chapter 8, we're going to take up our reading this evening at verse 48 and reading to the end of that chapter. John chapter 8 and beginning to read at verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. For a good many weeks now, in the course of our evening worship, we've been looking at this chapter 8 of John's Gospel and at all of those various issues that our Lord Jesus Christ took up and dealt with as he was preaching and teaching the people in the temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Those issues are many and varied, but ultimately, of course, each and every one of them has to do with the great issue of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour forevermore. There has been, for example, that issue of dying in sin. For you remember how the Lord has told those people earlier on, If you believe not that I am he says, ye shall die in your sin. There has been the issue of coming to faith in Christ, as our Lord has presented himself as the one who is to go to the cross and be lifted up to the death of the cross in order to bring salvation. There has been the issue of continuing in that faith, the issue of spiritual bondage, the issue of spiritual freedom, the issue of false foundations, and so on. And then, in our time together for last week, what is probably the most sobering issue of all that our Lord took up and set before those people as he taught them at that particular time in the temple. Now, what that issue was this, of course. It was the issue of fatherhood, and who our Father is when it comes to that great issue of our soul's salvation forever and evermore. And in those verses that we read together this evening, what you have, in fact, is the reaction of those people to that subject that our Lord has taken up and set before them with regards to who our Father is in spiritual things. Let me just give you the gist of what our Lord has said with regards to that issue of fatherhood, and then we'll take up these concluding verses of the chapter for this evening. And the whole issue, you remember then, has come out of that claim that those people had made that day, that they had one Father, even God. That's in verse 41 of the chapter. Jesus said unto verse 41, Ye do the deeds of your Father, says the Lord. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. And so what our Lord does, in fact, is this. He sets before those people and all people the means for determining if God is our Father indeed or otherwise. as our Lord goes on to speak in those verses, he points out quite plainly that there are two fathers when it comes to the issue of our spiritual state before our God. There is God who is one father. There is the devil who is the other father. It's as blunt and as fundamental as that, as our Lord sets those things down. And what he gives to those people, and as I say to all people, he gives a simple test whereby each and every one of us can determine whether or not we have God as our father. And that test, of course, as we saw, is twofold. One part of it has to do with loving God's Christ, and the other part has to do with listening to God's word. And the two parts, of course, stand absolutely side by side. Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. If God were your Father, says the Lord, ye would love me." And nothing could be more fundamental or straightforward than that in determining whether or not God is our Father indeed. Whether or not our souls are saved or lost, whether or not we are Christians or non-Christians, believers or non-believers, bound for heaven or bound for hell at last. If God were your Father, says the Lord, you would love me. And bear in mind, of course, that this love to Christ that our Lord is speaking about here is our love to Christ as the one whom the Father sent in order to bring salvation to the souls of men and women. So says the Lord, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." The Christ who is beloved of those who have God as their Father, my friends, is the Christ of the cross. He is the Christ who came forth in order to give up his life to the death of the cross. And there is no possibility whatsoever of a man or a woman or a young person claiming God as their Father if they do not love Christ, and there is no possibility whatsoever of claiming to love Christ unless they love him first and foremost in that capacity as the one who has poured out his blood in order to bring salvation. So our Lord puts a very simple, straightforward acid test to these people who claim that they have God as their Father. "If God were your Father," he says, "ye would love me." And ye would love me, as he goes on to say, in fact, in all of that capacity of saving grace in which I have come in to this world to save sinners. And then the other part of that test that Christ graciously gives has to do with listening to God's word. And very simply, again, you remember, four times over, in the course of the verses that follow, our Lord presses up those people to see their attitude toward the word of God in their lives and what that attitude amounts to one way or the other. In verse 43 of the chapter, "Why do you not understand my speech?" he says, "even because ye cannot hear my word." In verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." In verse 46, "Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And then in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Not born of God, not of the family of God, not of the household of God, of which God is the Father. And listening to God's word and our attitude towards God's word, my friends, is absolutely determinative in our hearts and our souls as to whether or not we are children of God. Of the living God. It's always this issue of faith, you see. of believing what the Lord has said. And it's that issue of believing the gospel that our Savior has spoken about, that which he has been preaching all of that day in that temple in Jerusalem. Remember what I said, that it is not love to Christ that saves the soul, it is faith that saves. And that's why the two things are brought to stand side by side, you see, in the course of the Savior's word. As a man or a woman or a young person comes to believe all that the word of God says concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how he was born and how he lived and how he willingly gave up himself to the death of the cross, when all of that comes to be believed in the heart and the soul, then what is begotten out of that faith in Christ is love to Christ. You can't love the Christ other than the Christ of the Bible, who gave up his life in order that we might be saved. I love the Lord because, and it's when we see what Christ has done in all his saving work and believe that by faith, out of that believing faith is begotten the love towards the one who has done all the things that we have come to believe indeed. You remember the Father's words at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was as Christ had put his hand to the plough in the work of our salvation. And my friends, those who have God as their Father echo the Father's words, "And this is my beloved Savior, in whom I am well pleased." It's as we believe what the Bible says concerning the Christ who was sent to be our Savior. It's as we believe him in that capacity that we love him in that capacity as the Savior of our souls. Very simply, who is your Father? Here are the hallmarks of those who love God, who have God as their Father. They love his Son. They listen to his words, have listened to his words, unto everlasting life. They're not rejecting his words. They have believed the word of the gospel, my friends. And those are the hallmarks of those who have God as their Father. And I leave the other side to you. It doesn't have to be pressed. And as our Lord tells those people, indeed, "Ye are of your father the devil." There are only two fathers when it comes to spiritual things, and we either have God as our Father or otherwise. Well then, as I say, in our verses for this evening, we come to what is really the outcome of all of that preaching and teaching of the Savior at that time, and it's the whole of these concluding verses that I want us to look at. I trust that we've given fair coverage over the past few months with regards to the whole of chapter 8 and those many, many issues that have been brought before us. So for this evening, I just want us to conclude the chapter before we move on to the next chapter, and do that with one more issue that stands out very prominently in the words that the Savior says. Now, it's a two-sided issue, in fact. It is the issue of eternal life for the Christian and eternal glory for the Christ. As our Lord comes to speak to those people, there are other items, of course, but they all seem to cluster around this one double-sided issue: eternal life for the Christian, eternal glory for the Christ of God. So it's that then that we're going to focus on as we conclude this chapter. And first of all then, the issue of eternal life for the Christian, that is, for those who have believed that Christ is the one and only Savior of their soul. And in the verses dealing with that, there are two sides. There is Christ's promise and there is man's perversity. And it's the first of those that I want us to begin with. We can take up our reading again at verse 48. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." And with those words, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is presenting the promise of eternal life to all who believe in his name. Never to see death simply is another way of saying that a person shall have everlasting life, eternal life. Life that shall never end, life that shall be spent with God, life with all of those blessings and benefits like the psalmist speaks about when he says that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what Christ is speaking about. When he says that a man who believes in him shall never see death, he is saying that anyone who believes in him shall enter into eternal and everlasting life and all of the benefits and blessings of everlasting life. And yet you see, as our Lord presents and so graciously presents that promise of eternal life, you see what an exhibition of the perversity of the human heart that you have in the response that those people make at that time. Verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Now we know that thou hast a devil, they say. And my friends, as I say, if anybody's got any doubts about the animosity of the human heart towards Jesus Christ, you read the Gospels. You read those very scenes in which our Lord graciously presented even the issues of eternal life. In the opening words of the reading, you remember, they had said there that he had a devil because he had said that the father, the devil was their father. And now you see, as he speaks about this issue of eternal life and giving eternal life, my friends, now that opinion is absolutely confirmed and settled in their hearts and souls. Abraham is dead, they say. The prophets are dead. Who does this one think he is in saying that if a man keeps his saying, he shall never see death? Anyone who speaks like that must be possessed, must be under the influence of the devil within them. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and how sayest thou that if a man keep my words, he shall never taste of death? Art thou greater than our father Abraham? Now, Abraham was dead, of course. The prophets were dead, that goes without saying. But that wasn't the death that Christ was referring to. And well, those people knew it. They had the scriptures of God in their hands, as you might say, every death day. They had the clear teaching of those Old Testament scriptures of God, even that the death that simply removes us from this scene of time, my friends, is only one form of death, and that there is another death that lies before men and women. There is a death temporal throughout the pages of the Word of God, and there is a death eternal. There is a death that belongs to the body, and there is a death that belongs to the soul. And as these men respond, you see, to our Lord's words in the way that they do, they are only showing the perversity of the human heart that will not face up to the fact that there is a death beyond death. That a person, man, woman, young person, has to experience as they leave this scene of time. You remember Genesis chapter 3 again that we referred to last week with regards to that parentage of the soul that rejects and perverts the word of God, proves that we're off our father the devil, because that's exactly how that old serpent the devil behaved with the word of God that the Lord had given. But you remember the word that the Lord had given again. Let me read it to you. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, they ate of the tree. Under the instigation of the devil, they took and they ate of the fruit of the tree. But the question is, my friends, did they die? That is, Did they die on that day that they took and ate of that tree, that day on which God said they would die if they ate of that fruit of the tree? And of course, the answer to that question is both yes and no. No, they did not die. They stretched out their hands, they took of the fruit off the tree on that day, but they did not drop down and die. Immediately they ate of that fruit. It's not as though the fruit of the tree had some kind of physical poison in it that killed them instantaneously. If you had looked at Adam and Eve after they ate of the fruit of the tree, they were just, in their appearance, as alive as they had been on the very first day that God created them. God said, on the day thou eatest, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They ate of the fruit, and no, they did not die. But yes, they did die. Because by that action, my friends, they entered into that condition of spiritual, eternal death coming upon them. On the very instant that they ate of that fruit of the tree, they entered into the realms of eternal death, of which physical death is but a shadow and a gateway into that eternal death. I don't have to tell you the words of David's famous psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," or Job's famous words. Job could confront the stark reality that worms will destroy this body. He knew that he was going into a physical death, that he would be laid in the grave. But all of that, completely different matter from that death, where our Savior says their worm dieth not in that manner of death. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about that issue that he constantly spoke about. He was speaking about the issue of heaven and hell. The issue of whether or not our death in this world ushers us into eternal death or into eternal life. That was the issue that our Lord was dealing with, and it was that issue that these people would not face up to, and so they perverted the words that the Savior was speaking. Our Lord wasn't speaking simply about temporal death. Nor was he saying that if a man or a woman or a young person believed in him, they would never die a temporal death. That's what those people chose to hear. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. Everyone dies. They say, what's this fellow talking about, that if somebody believes in him, they shall never die? And as I say, it was that same inability, that same unwillingness that lurks in the human heart still, that will not face up to the issue that beyond death is death. And death temporal is but an entrance into death eternal. Our Lord had to face that over and over again, my friends. That refusal to believe that we are eternal beings and that we spend our eternity either in heaven or in hell. There was a group of people called Sadducees who came to our Lord Jesus Christ at one point, and they got off onto the same tack. They came tempting our Lord. You know the famous story or the famous scenario that they raised before the Lord. There is this particular woman, and she marries, and her husband dies, and she marries again, and so on and so on. In the resurrection, if there's such a thing as this ongoing life, who's going to be her husband? And so our Lord, of course, answers them, answers their folly, in fact. In the eternal state, there's no giving or taking in marriage. And then he turns them to the Word of God. He says, now that the dead are raised, that this isn't the end of things, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. for all live unto him. Abraham isn't dead. No, no. His body is laid in the tomb. But Abraham isn't dead. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And shall I tell you this, my friend? There is not one dead person in all of this universe. There are millions and millions of dead bodies, but there is not one dead soul, because the soul does not and cannot and will not die. That's what Christ was speaking about, my friends. And it was the perversity, and is the perversity of the human heart, that will not face up to the fact that there is a death and there is the death. There is what the Bible simply calls the first death, and there is what the Bible calls the second death. And Christ is presenting to these people, my friends, that way out of the second death. If a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Not death temporal. That'll probably, in the normal run of things, come upon each and every one of us. But he shall not see death eternal. He shall not enter into that state of that eternal death, but into eternal life. The Lord's apostle in that great epistle to the Hebrews gives us a wee glimpse, does he not, into that eternal state even now. Speaking about the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says to those new covenant Hebrew Christians, for ye are not come on to Mount Zion that might be touched and the burnt with fire and so on. But he says, ye are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made. Abraham's in the grave as to his body, but as to his spirit, he is in the presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, you see. That's what you're coming to, have come to as believers. You have come to all of this, and even now, this is what is in heaven and glory. There is gathered around the throne of God all the spirits of the justified ones made perfect. Our spirits are perfected at the hour of death, as the old catechism tells us. Our bodies will go into the grave, but our souls, my friends, they can never, ever die. When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks the way that he does, my friends, then indeed he is speaking about that eternal death, out of which there is a way of escape, as he promises to give eternal life. You see, the other side of that truth, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the believers in heaven with Christ their Saviour. The other side of that, tell me this, you see. Even though that rich man in the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told, even though that rich man died and was buried, as our Lord says in his words, was he dead? Was he dead? How then did he cry out and say, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am in torments in this place. Dead people don't have feelings, my friends. And the soul, as soon as it departs the body at the hour of temporal death, enters into the eternal state in which it will be forever and forevermore. And as Christ stands in the gospel with the promise of eternal life, my friend, don't pervert the Saviour's words. Don't do that to the eternal damnation of your soul. Indeed, we die, as I say, in the normal run of things, But that is only the shadow, the first death, as the Bible calls it. Christ has come to save us from the second death, in order that we should not see death forever and ever more. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. What a thing to take and pervert and twist such gracious words to such a terrible end. What about the promise then? What is eternal life? Now, I don't know if you could ever go into an adequate explanation of all that, my friends, but if you like, it's simply the opposite to all that is contained in that eternal death. In those words of David again, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, there's a sense in which you don't need the details, because the Lord simply says that there is everything that you could possibly imagine to the praise and the glory of my name, and your pleasure and your good and your benefit and your blessing, all of that is bound up in the eternal life that the Lord speaks about. It's the opposite side to what he said earlier on. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's to die in Christ. And dying in Christ, then, is to be with Christ all the ages of eternity. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Not temporal death, but eternal death. There will be, in all probability, as I say, that passing through the valley of the shadow of death for each and every one of us. But then, there is the abiding of the house of the Lord forever for those who are the Lord's, who have received the promise of eternal life that he extends in the gospel. You know, two of the most amazing things of the gospel is this, if we would apply our hearts and our minds to them aright, my friends. The one is how dearly the gospel was bought, and the other is how freely the gospel is given. Aren't they two amazing things? How did the gospel come about? How was it purchased? How was it procured? By the bloodletting of the Son of God. By his suffering and by his death, even to the death of the cross. That's how it was bought, my friend. The purchase price was his blood and nothing short of his blood. How is it received? Without money and without price. Absolutely nothing. I don't know, perhaps, if it is the absolute perversity of the human heart that refuses that. This desire that we'll obligate this God to us. Can't do that. You can't obligate God, my friends. You can only obey God, and God commandeth all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. So as I say, as our Lord stood that day then speaking to those people, to visualize that, to put ourselves in that situation, to hear by the ear of faith the very thing that he was saying to those people, and to receive that word into your heart and into your soul. Verily, verily, that's assuredly, says, that's the word of Christ, backed home. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe what he's speaking about? He's speaking about that death, that aspect of death that is a never living death throughout all eternity. And if a man keep my saying, says the Lord, he shall never see that death. So eternal life for the Christian. Precious issue, is it not, as our Lord now comes to conclude that day's ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. And indeed a precious issue it should be to all our hearts and our souls. And then the other side of those concluding verses is this. It's the eternal glory for Christ himself. Eternal life for the Christian, eternal glory for the Christ. That's the other side of the concluding words. And we're pointed to that to begin with in verse 49, where our Lord is answering that charge that he has a devil. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. I seek not mine own glory, says the Lord. And of course, that's the case. You read our Lord's behavior in his life. He was always declaring things like, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I speak not mine own words, but the words of him that sent me. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. That was a constant theme in our Savior's ministry. But that doesn't mean that he himself wasn't to be glorified. And he speaks of the one then who is going to see to that glorifying. And that is none other than his Father himself. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, but there is one that seeketh it and judgeth. And in time, of course, there were those breaking throughs where the Father declared the glory of the Son, like that time at the baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, where those disciples saw something of the glory of the Christ who was to come. But it's an eternity, my friends, that God the Father is going to show the glory of his Son in all his fullness. And the glory, of course, that Christ is referring to is that glory that he will have as the Savior of our souls, all who have believed in his name. If you like, Christ has two glories in that sense. He has that glory that belongs to him in his sovereign person, and he has that glory that belongs to him on account of his saving work. And it's that glory that Christ is speaking about. I seek not mine own glory, he says, but there is one that seeketh it. And there will come the day when all shall see the glory of the Son of God, as God the Father will glorify and exalt his only begotten Son. He became obedient unto death, you remember, the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. But you see, in these closing scenes, we're shown something of that essential glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that glory that belongs to him in his sovereign person, so that in fact, we have the two sides of the glory of the one who is the Savior of his people. Now look at what takes place, beginning with verse 56, where our Lord returns to the business of Abraham being the father of these people, as they have claimed. Verse 56, your father Abraham, he tells them, rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Your father, as you call him, your father, says the Lord, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, just what all of that means in its fullness, but Abraham assuredly rejoiced to see the day of Christ as promised, because the day of Christ was promised to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham knew, my friends, that there was the promise of the one who was to come, who would be the Savior of all who would believe throughout the whole wide world. As Paul says to those Hebrews again, he died in faith like the others, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off. And Abraham knew all about the promise of the Christ who was to come, and assuredly he rejoiced to see that coming day of the Messiah. He saw it, perhaps it would be right to say, in performance, in that glorious scene where he took Isaac up Mount Moriah, and where God then made the provision, rather than Isaac, made the provision of another sacrifice of a ram caught in a thicket. But where Abraham had said, "My son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." And my friends, that Lamb of God, as dear old John the Baptist identifies him, was the one who was to come to fulfill all that was necessary so that the promise of eternal life might be brought to men and women's hearts and souls. So our Lord takes them up on their claim that they have Abraham as their father. "Are you acting like Abraham?" he says. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And of course their incredulity knows no bounds. Verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." What's he speaking about? His pre-existence? That he existed before Abraham? He doesn't say before, he says before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham ever existed, Christ existed. That's true, but it's not what he's saying. Because he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was, but before Abraham was, I am. And what he's pointing to, my friends, is not simply his pre-existence. He is pointing to his eternity, which belongs to him as very God, a very God. You remember the condemnation? "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." And he is none other than the mighty God. He is none other than the one who came clothed in our humanity in order to be our Savior. And you think of that, my friends. You think of that day when Christ then, the one who came into this world and came in the way that he did come, very Son of God, very God of very God, that day when he will be glorified and exalted as being our Savior. And in the last verse of the chapter, of course, you have another display of that same deity, Godhood of Christ, presented to us. "Then took they up stones to cast at him." And again, if you want to think about the controversy, the contradictions of sinners, "then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Jesus hid himself. Does that mean he went away behind one of the pillars in the temple? No, of course it means no such thing. But just as our Lord appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, in such a way that it says their eyes were holding that they did not know him, our Lord Jesus Christ cast a veil over those people, my friends, and simply passed out of their presence, and not one of them touched him. That's deity, that's Godhood, but it also points up to this, that they could not take him because his hour was not yet come. But as soon as his hour was come, then they would take him because he would permit himself to be taken, and they would put him to the death of the cross, and he would die the death of the cross and be laid in the tomb and raised again the third day and received back into the presence of the Father. And all that awaits now is his coming again in his glory, the glory of the one who is the Savior as well as the Sovereign of all things. And that's what Christ is pointing to there. There is all the demonstration and the display of that which belongs to him in the glory of his sovereign Godhood. But there is all of that beautiful glory that belongs to him as the one who died, the death of the cross. I seek not mine own glory. What a lesson, my friend. If you want it to back home that which we had this morning out of Philippians concerning our being servants, here's Christ. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks it, and Christ is content to wait until that day when that glory will be revealed. And that glory that he is speaking about is the glory that is going to come through the death of the cross. And in the upper room, in a few chapters on, where our Lord makes that tremendous prayer to his Father, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, remember, this is in prospect of the cross, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as you come through that prayer, then you come to the end of it, my friend, and you come to what you might call the ultimate blessing in the Christian's eternal life. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, my friend, the end of eternal life for those that believe in Christ now by faith is to see Christ in all his glory as their Saviour and be with Christ forever and forevermore. There's no other gospel. You are confronted this night, my friend, with the issue of death, which will usher you into death or into life. Do you think the cross is some kind of a charade? Do you think the gospel is some kind of a travesty? Do you think Christ came into this world to be mangled there on Calvary's hill just to fill up some stories in a book? It is Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world as the Son of Man, who did all things necessary to grant us eternal life, and in that eternal life we shall see the eternal glory of the one who did all of these things. You see Christ. See him now by the eye of faith, and then see him then in all his glory amongst his people forever and ever.